Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. Pastor Brian has been preaching a series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and he asked me to continue today in his absence, and he did the very gracious favor of giving me what I think is one of the hardest passages in the whole book. But before we get into the text for today, talking about this passage, many of you probably were up this morning and saw the dense, heavy fog that we had. And it was interesting that we had that dense, heavy fog this morning, because I felt like a fog over this passage this entire week. And so, but sometimes Scripture is like that. Sometimes we go to Scripture and it just seems cloudy to us. It just seems like it doesn't really make sense. But it's interesting how a fog can keep us from seeing stuff, but it doesn't keep us from walking through it, does it? And so what I found with Scripture that seems like there's a fog over it, just keep studying, keep thinking, keep praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate that Scripture to you. Keep walking with Him, and He'll that fog will begin to break, and He'll illuminate that Scripture to you. So this morning, if you're with us and you're visiting, we want to welcome you. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And so I invite you guys to turn there to 1 Corinthians 8. But before we begin reading the Scripture, I want to ask you a question. I believe that everybody will answer affirmatively on this one. But how many of you have ever been in a dysfunctional situation? So, yeah, there's a lot of laughter. Maybe it was at a job where the boss was always changing his mind on what he wanted you and your coworkers to do. I worked at a grocery store with a boss like that. Maybe it was, and you might sense a little bit of bitterness in this next one, but maybe it was on the interstate where there was road work, and for miles and miles they have signs saying, get over in this lane, there's road work ahead. And so you get over in the lane, but people just keep passing you in the other lane, zooming by, because they're going to try to cut in there at the last minute and miss the whole lane, miss the whole long line, and it just makes the process go slower, doesn't it? Maybe it was on your wedding day, where it just seemed like everything went wrong. Or maybe you're like, hey, our wedding day was great, but our marriage has been pretty dysfunctional ever since then. Or maybe you're like, hey, Ryan, you're talking about dysfunction. That sounds like my family all the time. Or maybe you've been in a church that seems like it's completely dysfunctional. See, I think from all the laughter and nodding that we've had in this room, we'll all agree that we've all been in dysfunctional situations. And in the text for today, in 1 Corinthians 8, we encounter a problem that the Corinthian church, we encountered a problem in the Corinthian church that was causing a lot of dysfunction. And as we read it, I want you to really stick with me. Don't hear it being read or read it in your own Bible and be like, this doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in my life. But I want you to really stick with me, because it might not seem on the surface like it can apply to your life, or maybe some of the dysfunctional situations that you may be facing at your job or in your family. But in this text, the Apostle Paul outlines the root of dysfunction in this church, which I believe will shed some light on any kind of dysfunctional situation that you may be facing currently, or I honestly believe that it'll prevent you from experiencing more dysfunction and situations later in life. So, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole thing. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says this, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we continue in worship, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this text, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how this text can apply to our lives and possibly our church. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us so that we can live out what it is that you want us to do as a result of this text. Again, Father, we pray that you would be glorified through all of this, and it's in Christ's name, amen. So this morning, I want to begin the actual part of the text by just giving you guys a little bit of a background. In case you're visiting, or in case you haven't been here for a couple weeks and you're not really following along with the 1 Corinthians series, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to this church that he had planted in the Greek city of Corinth. And Paul has been addressing some issues at the church. Such issues as division over church leaders. He's been addressing some issues of sexual immorality. He's been addressing issues of incest. He's been addressing the issue of believers taking other believers to court. And finishing up in chapter 7, leading on into chapter 8, he's been dealing with some questions about marriage. And we believe that the Apostle Paul planted this church, the church in Corinth, in what most people think was about A.D. or A.D. 51. And by most people, I mean biblical scholars. Not many of us are going to argue whether or not he planted it in A.D. or A.D. 51, right? But while Paul was planting this church, he stayed in Corinth for 18 months and preached while he was there. And this preaching resulted in more converts joining the church, but he didn't just preach and see new people get saved and great, they're all in the church together, but instead he also taught the new Christians so that they could grow in their faith. Now, one of the issues the main issue that we see in our scripture for today is that there was some people in the church who were going to temples to eat the food of the idol that had been sacrificed to the idol at that temple. And what it was is it was an idolatrous act of worship for that idol. Now, illustrate this, I've got this very professional looking diagram that will be coming up. So imagine everything you see on the screen there is the floor plan of the idol's temple, right? And at the very front, where everybody's going to be facing, you have the idol that's set up. Now, this idol would have been a number of different idols. Apollos was the patriarch idol of the city of Corinth. But I want you guys to remember that we think that there were 26 or 27 temples in the city of Corinth. This is significant, right? And so what would happen at these idol temples is that right in front of the idol, they would have a sacrificial table set up. And on this table, they would have the priest would sacrifice usually a bull, and they would sacrifice a live animal, and the blood was supposed to appease the god. But also on a part of this sacrifice was that people in who were believers in these in pagan believers would come in and they would bring food that they had already prepared, that they had already cooked, and it was ready to eat. And they would set it on the sacrificial table beside the animal who had just been sacrificed. Now, one, that's completely gross and unsanitary, isn't it? But two, the food was supposed to be presented on the sacrificial table, and the smell of the food was supposed to appease the god, and the idol, and he was supposed to be nice to them, right? And so it didn't stop at that, though. Sitting on back in the rest of the temple were tables that were set up. Tables, just like you and me know tables. And people would sit, so people would come to the temple, and they would sit there and face the idol, watch the sacrifice being made. They would come and bring their own food to set in front of the idol. And all of this was culminated after they finished the sacrifice in the priest serving the people who had come to the temple at their tables, and they were supposed to eat the food that had been prepared. Now, this eating would have been a very significant act of worship. It would have been their main way of worshiping the idol, other than bringing the sacrifices. And so what we see here is that in this chapter, this food that's being sacrificed to these idols, it's not just food, as many of you may have heard. A lot of people believe that this chapter is talking about food that is bought, that is purchased in the meat markets. So after the priests would sacrifice a bull lots of times, or they would have the food up on the sacrificial table, anything that wasn't eaten, the priest would sell to the meat markets. And lots of times, the meat was very discounted price. And so a lot of people believe that this chapter is talking about food that was bought in meat markets in the city of Corinth. Were they allowed to do that or not? And I'm going to argue that it's not talking about that. I'm going to argue that it's talking about idolatrous or worshipful acts. So how do we know that's what it's talking about? How do we know that it's not the meat market over the actual act of eating inside of the temple? Well, I think that it's very clear in our chapter for today in verse 10. If you'll go there, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, it says this: "For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols?" Furthermore, whenever he continues his argument in chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 21, it says this: "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." So what he's talking about right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is he's saying that these people, these Christians in the Corinthian church, they would go and they would have the Lord's Supper. They would have communion. So they would eat the bread that was supposed to symbolize Christ's body that was shed for them, that was broken for them on the cross. They would drink the juice that was supposed to be symbolizing Christ's blood that was shed for them on the cross for their forgiveness of sins. And they would do that, and then they would go the next day, or maybe even the same day, they would go out to an idol's temple and participate in an act of worship to this idol. See, he begins in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, saying, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" And what he's talking about right here is he's talking about the Levites, the tribe who were called to be the priests of Israel. They were commanded in multiple times in the first five books of the Bible, particularly in the book of Leviticus, which was written to the Levites, right? They were commanded that they were to eat specific parts of the animals that had been sacrificed to God. And by eating this sacrifice, they were worshiping him because they were doing what he commanded, right? And by worshiping him, they were having fellowship with him. In the same way, if sacrifices are made to idols, but they're really made to demons, and the demons are the power behind the idols, then eating in the temple of the idol, these Corinthian believers would have been engaging in the worship of idols, which is really demon worship, which is why he says you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Furthermore, if you're still not convinced, because maybe you've heard a lot that this chapter is really talking about the meat market thing. Furthermore, there are some very well-known theologians and preachers and commentators who believe this interpretation as well. The first one is John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, if many of you don't know, he was a preacher in basically antiquity. He's one of the best preachers that's ever known. We have a lot of his sermons recorded, and he's actually been called the Golden Mouth. How would you like that name if you were a preacher? Another guy who believes in this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 8 is John Calvin, one of the best expositors of the word ever. Matthew Henry, his commentary is very, very, very well known. And also Gordon Fee, one of the best critical scholars that we have still with us today. So I'm going to be coming at this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from the understanding that what Paul is addressing here is he's not just addressing meat that is sold in the meat market after being sacrificed to an idol in a temple, but instead what he's addressing is that there are Corinthian believers who are actually going to temples for idols, and they're sitting down, engaging in eating the food that's been sacrificed to an idol, which is an idolatrous worshipful act. So let's begin back in verse 1, and we're going to begin walking through the text, and I'm going to kind of explain the text as we walk through it. It begins in verse 1. It says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And I'm going to stop right here because this letter of 1 Corinthians, we actually believe that it was one of four letters. Some people think it was one of three letters. Others believe it was one of four letters. I think it's one of four letters. We believe that the Apostle Paul, after he spent his 18 months in the city of Corinth preaching new converts coming into the faith and teaching other new Christians how to live out their faith, we believe that after he left, after those 18 months, that he wrote a letter back to the Corinthian church, which has now been lost to us, which means that the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired that letter, because if the Holy Spirit inspires a letter, then he makes sure that it continues on to where we have it in our Bible right now. But so we believe that he wrote a letter to, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian believers, and then they responded. And then he wrote another letter, which is what we consider to be 1 Corinthians. And then they responded. And then he wrote another letter, and then they responded. And then he wrote another letter, his fourth letter, which we consider to be 2 Corinthians. Some people say, no, 2 Corinthians is really the third letter, but whatever. We're not worrying about 2 Corinthians today. Whenever he says, now about food sacrificed to idols, what we think is that the Corinthian believers had written to Paul about this issue that was going on in this church that was causing so much dysfunction. And doesn't it make sense that as he begins talking about different topics that they had written him, that he would quote just a little bit of what they were talking about? Like, if you're going to write, if somebody's written you a letter and you're going to write back, and they were talking about, they had some topic that they were talking about, and you wanted to address that topic, you would just say in a few words what they had said, right? You would just say, hey, about this. So for instance, if me and Hannah, before I come into work in the morning, if me and Hannah are talking about, hey, we need to go to the bank and talk with them about maybe getting a mortgage or something, or maybe you're talking with your spouse about refinancing, whatever. If we're talking about that in the morning and we have like a 20-minute discussion on it or something, and then we're like, I've got to go to work. We'll continue this discussion later. And then later that evening while we're sitting over supper, I want to open the discussion back up with her. Am I going to recount the whole 20-minute conversation that we had? No, I'm just going to be like, oh, yeah, about that mortgage thing. And that's exactly what we believe the Apostle Paul is doing right here. The Corinthian believers have written him about this issue going on in the church, and they've explained what's going on in their church with it, and they've explained possibly why they do it or why they don't do it, whatever, and he's going to respond to them. Now, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It's interesting, we see in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says, we all possess knowledge. And many of your translations, the one that I'm using does this, they have these quotations around, we all possess knowledge. And these quotations are not inspired of the Holy Spirit. These are editorial quotations that they've added in to help us understand. And what we believe is that this we all possess knowledge was a quote that Paul quotes from the Corinthians. So he's quoting themselves back to them. And what we believe is, the reason that we mainly believe this is because I've been told by people who know Greek is that this is a very odd statement for Paul to say. And he writes it in a way that he wouldn't write Greek normally. And so he says, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So the Corinthian believers, there's a sect of the Corinthian believers who were claiming we have knowledge. we have a great amount of knowledge. Now, in verse 4 and in the rest of the text, we'll get into what the content of that knowledge is. But for right now, let's just address the issue of knowledge. So he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, what we see here is that what the Apostle Paul seems to be telling us is that there is a certain kind of knowledge that leads to pride. And there is a certain kind of knowledge that leads to pride, and that pride will lead you into having a lack of love for fellow believers and fellow non-believers. And this lack of love that stems from pride, which stemmed from your knowledge, that lack of love can lead fellow believers into destruction. Because he says near the end of the passage, he says that be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to do the same? So what we see here is that the Apostle Paul mentions a kind of knowledge that leads to a very arrogant, prideful attitude, that leads to a lack of love, that leads to you not caring what your brother or sister in Christ does. And I want us to picture the word, I want us to understand the word picture of this, of knowledge puffs up. And we even have a word picture like this in America, right? We say that your head has gotten big. And so I want you guys to picture that a person, like say I've got a normal body, but my head just swells up like 20 times as big as it's supposed to be. Right? My head's already pretty big. So just imagine that. Just 20 times bigger than it's supposed to be. Now, if something over here near the organ did something like very, you know, actually, Brendan's sitting back there running the slides for us. So, Brendan, you're doing an awesome job. But imagine Brendan just like jumped up and was like, hey, Ryan, or something. And I've got a head that's huge sitting on my normal neck. And if I try to turn to see what he said in a hurry, how fast do you think I'm going to be able to turn this big old head of mine? I'm not going to be able to turn it just, you know, like my normal head. I'm going to be like, what, Brendan? You know? Because if I turn it any faster, then my neck might snap. And so the word picture that we get here of knowledge puffing up is that your head is so big, you can't see what your knowledge is doing to other Christians around you. Your head is so big, you've got such an inflated view of yourself that you're not even thinking about other people. And this is why he says this kind of knowledge, it puffs up. And he says, while love builds up. He goes on in verse 2 and he says this, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. So what he's saying here is that there are those in this church who are prideful about how much they know about God and about their relationship with God. They're like, hey, I know a lot about God, and me and him, we're tight. We've got a great relationship. And so what he's saying is that these people, they really don't know as much as they think. And he says, because the essence of being like the all-knowing God, Let's not forget that we're saying that we know a lot about a person that knows everything, right? The essence of being like the all-knowing God is loving people. Love builds up. This is why it says in verse 3, but whoever loves God is known by God. It's saying that whoever loves God is known by God because God knowing and having a relationship with you is revealed in the fact that you love others. Your love for other people reveals that God knows you and has a relationship with you. Doesn't that make sense? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And so he says, but whoever loves God is known by God. And if you love God and you're known by him, you're going to love other people. In verse 4, he continues and says, so then, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is weird, isn't it? He just said that. In verse 1, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. And then he doesn't talk about food being sacrificed to idols at all, does he? It would be like me saying, okay, so we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. what do you guys think of Donald Trump? You know, it would just, like, there's nothing there, right? You're like, that doesn't make any sense, Ryan. I thought we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, either this has to mean something, or the Apostle Paul is chasing a rabbit, right? Now, does the Holy Spirit inspire rabbit trails? I would argue that some preachers would say he does, but I do not believe he does. I believe that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there are two issues at hand here. There's one of the consequences of you guys going and eating in these idols' temples. It leads to the destruction of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a root issue, and it's that you are so obsessed with knowledge that you have forgotten to love. In verse 4, he says, so then, about food being about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. This is the content of their knowledge. This is the content of the knowledge that they have been boasting about. We've got so much knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. We know that an idol is not real. That idol has no power. That idol cannot. So a stone idol is not going to jump up and beat me or something, you know, if I don't worship it. They say, we know that the idol has no power. And we know that because there's no God but one. There's only one God. We know that. Now, what is very interesting about this knowledge that they claim to have, that they claim allows them to go to these idols' temples to worship them, this knowledge is biblical principles. Idols aren't real. Now, he will tell us in chapter 10 of this of 1 Corinthians that idols are empowered by demons, but the actual rock, gold, stone, whatever, silver, idol, that thing is nothing, right? And he says, there's no God but one. These are biblical principles that the Corinthians are espousing, allows them to go out and commit idolatrous acts of worship. This is bizarre, isn't it? And what I want us to see is that they were espousing biblical principles, and they were doing some theological gymnastics by those biblical principles to allow them to do whatever they wanted to do. Now, there are many people in our world today who do the same thing. See, I've heard pastors get up in front of a church and say that they have committed immorality and say, well, God wanted me to do it. That's theological gymnastics. That's you twisting and contorting until you think that you have a reason to do what you want to do. And what he's talking about here, this kind of knowledge, is he's talking about that just because you know something doesn't mean that you know enough. Sometimes it means that you just know enough to get yourself in trouble. And that's how these Corinthian believers were. They knew enough about God in the Bible to say things like, hey, we know that there's only one God and that an idol isn't actually a God, but that there's only one true God. And they would say, that means that we should be able to go out with our friends to the idol temples and party, and they'll be worshiping the idol. And we'll engage in some of the worship acts, like eating the food that was sacrificed to the idol right in front of us. But we know what's really going on. We know that the idol isn't real, so we'll be okay. And what they missed is that there are many times in Scripture where idolatrous worship leads to other practices. Many of these idol temples, another idolatrous worshipful act is that they would, after the food was served, they would bring in temple prostitutes. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Exodus, and we see it in the book of Numbers. Furthermore, the only other place in the New Testament where we see that Christians were engaging in this kind of idolatry is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, in to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality." In another letter to the church in Thyatira, he says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So this eating of food sacrificed to idols, it is idolatrous worship. But it doesn't just end at that. That could be bad enough, right? But it always leads to something else, is what we see in Scripture. Now, this knowledge that they were espousing that led them to this sin, if we're all honest, we would say that at times we thought we knew more than we did. I've had experiences like this. I thought that I knew the Bible pretty well until I went to Bible college. And then I learned how much I didn't know. I mean, I remember walking in on my very first day, my very first class, and it was Theology 101, and the professor proceeds to tell us that he is himself still going to college, and he's entering into his 19th year at college. And I was 18 years old at the time. That'll overwhelm you. I thought that I knew a thing or two about preaching and being a pastor, but I'm still learning how much I don't know about that. So it would seem then that everybody, we can't just look at these Corinthian believers and say, "Man, you guys are stupid. I would never do something like that." It would seem then that everybody has times when they think that they know more than they do. And it's only after they receive more of an education in the topic at hand that we begin to see ourselves in proper lighting. See, these Corinthian believers, they're wanting to espouse a certain amount of knowledge that allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do. And the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 7, and he says, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge." Now, who's he talking about right here? Is he talking about pagans, or is he talking about Christians? He's talking about Christians. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Now, what was the knowledge that they possessed? That idols can't really do much to you, you know, that the idol itself can't do anything to you, and that there's only one God. Now, every Christian knows these things. That is a basis to our faith. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus, but I believe that there's a million other gods, and they can all get you to heaven," or whatever. You can't say that. Jesus is inclusive in that he invites everybody to come to him. He's exclusive in that he says, "I'm the only way." And so whenever the Apostle Paul says, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge," I still think he's talking about Christians here, but he's not talking about an intellectual cognitive knowledge. Instead, what he's talking about here is he's saying that for those who believe in idols, they seem real to them, don't they? But for those of us who know God emotionally and experientially, we know the truth about idols. So all the Corinthian believers have this knowledge that there's only one God. But what the Corinthian believers that he's talking about that don't possess this knowledge, they are Corinthian believers who cognitively, intellectually, they understand there's only one God. But whenever they go into an idol's temple and they sit down and that plate of food gets served to them, the whole time, emotionally, they're going crazy because they remember their former life before Christ. We have to realize that in Corinth, this was a very social thing. To go and eat at an idol's temple was a very social thing. And if this guy Paul came into the city and he was talking about Jesus and how you can be saved from your sins, and you felt the Holy Spirit convict you, and you started believing in Jesus for the salvation of your sins, then all of a sudden, yes, you are a new creation inside. But you still have to go about living your life, don't you? And your friends, maybe some of them hadn't been converted, and they still want you to keep doing the same stuff that you were doing beforehand. And the whole time, what we see in this church in Corinth is that there are some people with knowledge who are saying you can do this. It's fine if you do this. And there's some people who are saying, that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like I can just go back and sit maybe even at the same seat that I did for years and worship a pagan idol. And all of a sudden, that's supposed to mean nothing to me. And so emotionally, they were very confused. And so the people who the sect in the Corinthian church that wanted to say, we have all this knowledge, they were looking at these other believers who had a problem with going to the temple and worshiping an idol. They were looking at these other believers and saying, you guys are weak. If you guys would just be stronger in your faith, you could do this. If you guys just possess the knowledge that we possess, you could do this. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? Because in verse 8 it says this, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Many commentators think that this was actually another quote from the Corinthians themselves. So the Corinthians were saying, hey, you should be able to go into this idol's temple and engage in the exact same acts that you were doing before you were Christian and not feel anything about it. But if you don't, then there's not going to be like any punishment. And if you do, there's not going to be any reward. It's like, hey, over here, you've got a nice grassy meadow to walk through. It's like the grass, you could walk through barefoot. That's how the grass is just so soft. It's going to be fine. You know, and there's nothing in there. There's no snakes. There's no rocks, anything. You're just going to be fine walking through it. But over here, you've got this nice minefield too. Now, if you need to get to the other side, you should choose the minefield. Because what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, that kind of thing. It doesn't matter. You're getting to the same side. One side's taking all the risk. You're engaging in idolatrous worship, truly. And you're saying the whole time, we're not really growing closer to God by this. But it kind of displays how much we know and how strong we are. Now, it says this in verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? If you see another Christian and they're eating in an idol's temple, and the whole time they're saying, I'm smart. I hold a lot of knowledge. And beyond that, I'm strong enough to be able to stand up to this. I'm strong enough to be able to do this. Aren't you going to want to be the smart one and the strong one? Yeah, you don't want to be a part of the group that's known as the weak, stupid people, right? This makes perfect sense. And before, in verse 9, what he says to those who possess knowledge, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So in other words, what he's saying is these Christians who in Corinth who claimed that they were so strong, who claimed that they had so much knowledge, the whole time they're saying, hey, I am free in Christ and I can do this if I want to. They're not seeing it as sin. And therefore, if Paul is telling them to do something that they don't think is sin, he can't tell them what to do because they're free in Christ. Usually, when someone demands that they be able to do something, they're a little worried about whether or not they should be doing it and whether or not they're going to be allowed to do it, aren't they? Like, what does a little kid do whenever they want something and you've told them no? They start a temper tantrum, right? No, I should be able to eat that cookie. I have a mouth, I have teeth, I can eat it, you know? And he says that what these Corinthian Christians are doing is they're demanding that they be able to do whatever they want. And he says that you need to be careful. that you don't elevate your exercising of your Christian freedoms to that of destroying a brother or sister in Christ. Now, there's a big elephant in the room that Paul hasn't addressed and that we haven't addressed. This is idol worship. Why doesn't he just start out being like, hey, you guys are worshiping idols. Quit it. Like, that's what I would do, you know? And I think, and he does tell him that. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run from it. Get away. But why doesn't he start 1 Corinthians 8 or even address the fact that they're worshiping idols? He addresses the fact that other Christians could be destroyed because as they get emboldened by you and they go into the idol's temple, they start thinking, man, that idol seems like it's real. Maybe this Jesus stuff isn't real. And then they fall away from the faith and they go back to their old pagan ways. So he talks about the consequences of this idolatrous worship, but he doesn't ever address the fact that they're worshiping idols right now. Why does he do that? And I believe it's because of this. What Paul is concerned about, he's concerned about mainly two things. He's concerned about the Christians who will end up in destruction because they've been emboldened to go into these idols' temples. He's concerned about them. But also, he gets at the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is their knowledge, their being puffed up, their arrogance and their pride that's leading them to not love other people. In verse 11, he says this, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died. He's reminding them of who this brother or sister is. Christ died for them. Is destroyed by your knowledge. Is destroyed by the knowledge that you say allows you to go into this idol's temple and do whatever you want. He continues in verse 12 and he says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is meant to be heavy. This is not meant to be a light, oh, Jesus loves you, so everything's going to work out. You know, like, oh, you know, this is not meant to be like a Sunday school children's lesson, right? This is not meant to, like, if you answer Jesus, then you get a gold star or anything like that. This is not meant to be anything like that. Paul is being very combative, and he's being very serious with these Corinthian believers who are espousing that they have this much knowledge, and he rightly is doing so. If somebody holds a gun up to your kid's head, you don't sit there and say, hey, you know, you can just kind of do whatever. I'll support you in your decision. No! You run up to them and tackle them or something, you know? You do something drastic. You get their attention. And that's what he's saying here, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ in the city of Corinth who are likely to be destroyed by what you're doing. And I'm not going to let you keep doing it. I'm going to have some kind of say in it. And he goes even further in verse 13. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you guys are committing idolatrous acts of worship, and you don't even care about your brother or sister and the effects that it will have on them. Meanwhile, I'm over here and I'm like, hey, even if it's not a sin, even if it's just something that I want to do, but my brother or sister in Christ has a problem with it, then I'm not even going to do that. I'm not even going to do that. And the whole time you guys are sinning and telling your brother and sister in Christ that they should be able to sin because you don't love them at all. Now, I'm going to be wrapping up very shortly. I promise. This is my last thing. How do we find Jesus in this chapter? How do we find Christ in this chapter? Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. We have the Gospels that tell us the life of Jesus and his story, and everything after that points back to Jesus in the Bible. How does this chapter point to Jesus? How do we find Christ in this chapter that seems like it's so distant from what we are going through in our modern day lives, given that there's idol worship and there's food being sacrificed to idols? In our search, I think that we're presented with an interesting paradox. Christ is unlike any of these major players in this chapter, isn't he? Who are the major players in this chapter? There are Corinthian believers who claim that they have so much knowledge and claim that they're so strong. There are Corinthian believers who are called weak and basically stupid. And they're idols, right? Christ is unlike any of them. Christ is the truly strong one who didn't demand that he be able to exercise his rights, but laid down his rights for us, the weak, who couldn't be perfectly righteous according to God's law. Christ didn't behave in a way that would destroy us, but he himself took our weakness and was destroyed for us. But he overcame sin and death and lives victoriously over the destruction that sin and death bring. Christ is the true God. He's unlike the idols who are false gods, and he's unlike the demons who are the power behind the idols, who seek to take away the worship from God. No, Christ is the true God, who didn't seek to get all the glory for himself, but only sought glory so that he could give it to God the Father. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So where's Christ in 1 Corinthians 8? He's everywhere. This is why Paul is so disturbed by the Corinthian believers wanting to engage in idolatrous acts of worship. Paul knows how much Christ has done for these Corinthian believers and wants to remind them that no matter what they have to give up socially, or no matter what they have to give up that they did previously in their life, that Christ has given up infinitely more. And Christ has done so entirely motivated by two things: glorifying God and loving people. This is the main point for this entire chapter. All that Christ has done for you has been motivated by two things: glorifying God and loving you. Every single thing that Christ ever did for you was motivated by those two things. So here's the application. Here's what I want all of us, including myself, to do with this passage. All that you do should be motivated by two things: glorifying God and loving others. I want everything that you do in your life. I'm not talking about what you do on Sunday morning. I'm not talking about how you serve in the nursery or in the church and in the other moment of everything that you do. This should be the measuring stick that we do everything with as Christians. This should be the measuring stick for whether or not you marry that person. This should be the measuring stick for whether or not you take that job at this place. This should be the measuring stick on whether or not you decide to start serving at the Caring Kitchen. This should be the measuring stick on if your boss blows up at you, do you blow back up on him? This should be the measuring stick for everything in our Christian lives. And you might say, "Well, Ryan, this sounds too simple. Everything that I do in my life should be motivated by just two things: glorifying God and loving others." And I would say you're right in saying that it sounds simple, because